This morning we're going to return to Esther chapter 7. I had anticipated actually going into chapter 8 this morning, but as I was reading various commentators and things, there was a couple of questions that they brought out that I think that would be very good to talk about this morning. So Esther chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he and who would presume to do this? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger was subsided. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Life, it's full of irony, twists and turns, isn't it? For instance, do you know that the designer of the Titanic, the Irish shipbuilder Thomas Andrews, was actually in his cabin on the Titanic looking over the blueprints when the ship collided with that iceberg? He, among the other several thousand people, went down with that ship. What a strange twist to that story. Or perhaps you heard the story of Sir Robert Watson Watt. He was a Scotsman who, in 1935, developed a system for using radio waves to detect incoming aircraft. His radar system was widely used in the war efforts of Great Britain against Nazi Germany and their bombers. Well, it's interesting that 1956, Watson Watts, by this time had been knighted, was traveling in Canada, and he was pulled over by a Canadian police officer for speeding. And the weapon that the Canadian officer used was a radar gun. He wrote later in his autobiography of that very episode, and he included a little ditty that I think is quite humorous. Pity Sir Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot. And thus, with others I can mention, the victim of his own invention. Well, there you have it. As he mentioned, there are many such stories throughout history. We don't have time this morning to rehearse any of them, but today we do want to look at least one, this strange twist of fate for Haman the Agagite. All his pride and rage and conceit came back to bite him, and he was killed on the very instrument he thought to kill his own enemy. The ironic twist of divine justice was at work in this very event here in chapter 7. And although we looked at this a little bit last week, again, there are some valuable lessons that I think that are worthwhile looking at before we move on to chapter 8. Now, again, the end of this chapter ends with the struggle between Mordecai and Haman. But of course, We saw this several times, that this is more than just a personal struggle between these two men. The fact that Haman was called an Agagite and that Mordecai was called a Benjaminite relates to us, who, by the way, was related to King Saul. It kind of reminds us, and it goes back to the time where King Saul failed to kill King Agag. But you'll recall that Saul was commanded by God to kill King Agag because the Israelites were brutally attacked in the wilderness by the Amalekites. Agag was an Amalekite, and so this was God's divine justice coming upon that wicked people. These grudges, again, are more than just personal affronts. They're part of a spiritual warfare that's been in existence for centuries. Indeed, as we looked at chapter 2 and we introduced both Haman and that, we saw that this struggle between Haman and Mordecai and the Jews is part of that struggle that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God prophesied that there would be a conflict, enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, you'll have to appreciate that history, and you'll have to appreciate this theology if you really want to understand then the joy and the excitement that's presented here as Haman is taken out to be impaled for his wickedness. You see, his death actually foreshadows and typifies the defeat of Satan. It shadows the final judgment where Satan's power is once for all annihilated. And on that day, will you grieve Satan's destruction? I don't think so. And that's exactly why Queen Esther here shows absolutely no pity when Haman begs for his life. Now, I make mention of this because in some of the commentators that I read, it mentioned that women, especially women, are to be full of the milk of human kindness. They're to be full of mercy and gentleness. And some have suggested that Esther, for all her external beauty, would have been far more attractive if she had, in fact, extended mercy to this wicked Haman. Her pity would have contrasted greatly with his mercilessness. But the question for us this morning is this: is mercy always a positive virtue? Is mercy always a righteous attitude to have? Now, in the New Testament, you have the letter of James. And in James chapter 2, verse 13, he writes there, says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, shouldn't Esther have shown mercy to wicked Haman? Mercy triumphs over judgment. However, James 2:13 goes on to read, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who showed no mercy." So you need to read the whole verse. If you're going to quote a part of a verse, you need to understand it in its full context. Yes, mercy triumphs over judgment, but judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. And this applies very well because, you see, Haman showed no mercy, and so no mercy is due to him. Here's the interesting thing. Contrary to what so many think today, righteousness does not mean mercy. Righteousness does not mean mercy. Rather, righteousness is the destruction of evil. You see, and this is why, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel grew so enraged when Saul failed to execute King Agag. The command to kill the Amalekites came from a righteous and holy God because of what they did to Israel when they were in the wilderness. The Amalekites brutally attacked Israel from behind, killing off the stragglers, the weak, and the children. And so to disobey God and disregard justice and to show mercy to God's enemies is not righteous, you see. When Saul spared Agag's life, he chose Agag over God. And so God took away his throne. Because Saul did not stand up for the Lord's ways concerning this wicked nation, the Amalekites, and this wicked king, Agag. So Agag was executed. But it's interesting, if you go back to 1 Samuel 15, why, and the words that the prophet Samuel used as he slew Agag, he says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Notice that Samuel said that Agag should receive no mercy. Why? Because he was merciless. And in fact, he got the same punishment that he meted out to others. See, that's righteousness. Esther here is acting righteously by turning a deaf ear to Haman's plea. He was the foe in this holy war that exists between God and those who rebel against him. Now note again how Haman wore, as he brought about his plot, he wore the king's signet ring. He acted with all the authority of the king, with the official government behind him. He rose up against God's people. That's a very interesting point. Haman was acting as an official, as a governmental official, as a king against God's people. But notice in this chapter, chapter 7, how many times Esther is called queen. In these 10 verses, she is called queen 6 times. All to emphasize that she is not here acting as a private individual. She is acting as a royal, in a royal capacity, to fulfill God's purpose in destroying God's enemies. Remember now, Israel was not in their land. These were people of the diaspora. They were living in Persia and scattered out throughout that kingdom. They were not in their own land. They didn't have their own king. They didn't have their own army to do holy war. And the question that rose up for those Jews in diaspora was, will God remain faithful to his covenant promises to protect his people, even though we have no king, even though we have no throne or no army or no land? You see, that's the question. Will God remain faithful? Will God protect us? Will God care for us? Will God thwart the evil plans of the wicked against his people? And here Esther has been raised as queen to give demonstration that God is indeed faithful, friends. He's faithful. And he is providentially working through Esther and to Mordecai to accomplish his holy warfare against these his enemies, those that seek to destroy God's people and to thwart God's purpose of redemption. And so again, as we look at Haman, we see him begging for mercy, pleading for his life. Now, you don't see him saying that he's sorry for what he did. You never hear him repent. All he's doing is he's crying out for that his life may be spared. And as we hear him plea, we might turn a soft heart towards him and be compassionate towards him. But again, we ought not to be. Esther, again, in her queenly office as judge here, described him in verse 6, giving him, saying that he is the epitome of wickedness. He's a vicious enemy. The language of the Hebrew really brings this out, that he's a vicious enemy. He's not just a foe. He's vicious. You see, and as we read about who Haman was in these chapters, we see his wickedness reveal itself in his lust for power and admiration. Remember in chapter 3, he grew angry, all because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. Chapter 5, we see his lust for power revealed in that just after he leaves the king and the queen from her banquet, his heart was filled with joy until he saw Mordecai. And Mordecai was standing and not trembling before him, and so his joy turned to bitter anger, and his anger turned to murder. We saw his thirst for power and glory when he thought the king was going to honor him greatly. And so he requests that he be treated like the king himself, riding on the king's horse, dressed in the king's robes. Before his family and friends, he boasted of his wealth, of his power, of his influence. He was a man of high stature. He was a force to be reckoned with, and everybody better know it. And in his insatiable greed and in his lust and his pride, it could not be satisfied in just killing Mordecai. No, he had to erect a 75-foot pole to impale him on, so that everyone can see what happens to the man who crosses Haman. It wasn't enough just to kill Mordecai, but every man, woman, and child who were racially related to him must die. So here in this book, we see Haman's tremendous pride and his arrogance and his evil wrath rise to demonic heights as he seeks to destroy the people of God. And here he's depicted as evil incarnate, so that when Esther points him out as being the culprit behind this plot to kill her and her people, to annihilate them, all she could say as she looked at him very succinctly and with staccato cadence, "A man, a vicious enemy, Haman, this." And that's why mercy can't be extended to him. You see, remember, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God also promised in his covenant to Abraham these words. He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, God's covenant promise was at stake. If Haman was not cursed by hanging on the tree, and remember how Deuteronomy says anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed? If he was not cursed by hanging on the tree, God would have proven himself a liar, unable to fulfill his covenant, and his covenant then would be null and void. God's justice, God's righteousness demanded Haman's destruction, because Haman set out to curse the people of God. And so again, in order to deliver his people from annihilation, as God promised them, he had to destroy the evil that threatened them. And it is in this cursing of the wicked that the people are blessed. Isn't that interesting that God said to him, "The one who curses you, I will curse, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's in the cursing of the wicked that the world is blessed. So Haman becomes a victim of this divine justice. He received the exact punishment he got because he deserved it. It's his own fault. It's interesting, in his antiquities, Josephus offers his praise to God as he contemplated this very, very issue, this thing. He said, "And from hence I cannot forbear to admire God, and to learn hence from his wisdom and justice, not only in punishing the wickedness of Haman, but in so disposing it that he should undergo the very same punishment which he had contrived for another. As also, because thereby he teaches others this lesson, that what mischief any one person prepares against another, he without knowing it first contrives it against himself." Well, that's a very interesting point, isn't it? God punishes Haman with the very thing that Haman sought to do against someone else. Well, I bring all this out because as we look at this divine justice being meted out, some people have said that's not fair. It's not fair that men should be punished for sin. I remember one time, many, many years ago, a young man came to me and said, "You know, I think God is very unfair." And I said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to hell either. Can't God give us a third choice? God's unfair." And many people think that God is unfair for punishing sin. God is supposed to be merciful. God should show mercy then. And by the way, the Bible also says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Haman couldn't help it. He's just a slave to sin. It's not his fault that he was born an Agagite. It's not his fault that his people have been in this war against the Jews. It's not his fault. He can't be blamed because he acted sinfully. He was born a slave to sin. And so, with other words like that, many try to escape their own destruction, seeking to lay the blame for their wickedness even on God's predestination. Predestination is a very difficult topic to talk about and preach on, although it's a great comfort to the elect. But looking into predestination, we must look at all of who God is. Many deny God's goodness as they look at predestination. They look at his knowledge. They look at his wisdom. And as we look at predestination, if we were and if we try to understand God's ways and why he predestines this person for this and that for that, his ways are very, 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 very deep. His ways extend into eternity. But the problem is that we're not eternal beings. We're not infinite. We don't have omniscience. So how can we fully comprehend such eternal matters as this? We don't know how we got here, do we? Well, we might know the science behind it, perhaps, but isn't it a marvelous thing that we're here? But I don't even know what I'm going to have for lunch. How do I know about predestination? How can I comprehend that? Calvin asked a very important question, a very pertinent one. He says, why do you then accuse God? Because he does not temper the greatness of his works to your ignorance. Just because you don't know doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's doing. And the thing is that we need to consider here today is that the evils men commit are their own. God foresaw them. But they themselves are guilty for their own sins. They cannot lay the blame upon God. And again, I turn to Calvin because I think he's helpful on this. In his Institutes, chapter 3, book 3, chapter 23, he mentions that when God created all things, go to Genesis, chapter 1. When God created all things, each one of those 6 days, he pronounced his verdict. It was good. It was good. God created this world and all the universe good. Evil does not exist in this world because God made it, but because man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord. And so Calvin goes on and he says, where you hear God's glory mentioned, think of his justice. For whatever deserves praise must be just. Accordingly, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Now, this, again, is a great thing. But the point being of the scriptures, that is, it is revealed to us that every creature that falls under God's justice only receives the exact thing they deserve. They come under God's justice because of their own fault and their own sin. But again, here's the thing about Haman here that we can learn, that sin is self-deceptive. Sin causes people to think that they're clever and powerful enough to never get caught in their own traps. How many people have ever said in history, other people will get caught, but I never will? You go to the jails and the prisons, and those cells are filled with people who plotted the perfect murder or the perfect robbery, thinking they'll never get caught. Self-deception is so prevalent among sinners. Here, Haman had all the money, all the power, all the resources any human being could possibly imagine at his disposal. And he used it all to accomplish his nefarious plot. Mordecai's doom was set in motion. Everything was in place, except Haman couldn't control the unpredictable. Haman desired high praise and honor to be put upon the man the king pleased. And he thought it was for himself, not realizing it was for Mordecai. Right? Haman built an over-the-top gallows to hang Mordecai on, not realizing he was building his own place of execution. Haman boasted to his family and friends of being so powerful and intimate with the king and queen that he alone was invited to the queen's banquet, not realizing that he was invited to his own arraignment. Haman, In his self-deception, thought he was being blessed every step along the way, not seeing that the pit that he was digging was for himself until it was too late. I would invite you to look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is perhaps one of the greatest lessons for us today. In that psalm, Asaph speaks of how the wicked grow fat in their prosperity. Everything seems to be working for the wicked. Everything is going their way. They prosper. And because of all this, they reject God. They forget that they must stand before Him in judgment. And Asaph complains about that and says, it's not fair, O God. How come the wicked prosper, but the godly don't? It's not fair. But then Asaph, as he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, he saw the reality of things. And he says, surely, O Lord, you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. You see, again, sin is deceptive because it causes sinners to think that everything is well for them. Since everything is going their way, they can live their lives as though there were no God. That they will dodge divine justice. But as we see with Haman, as we see with sinners all throughout the nation, or all throughout the world, throughout time, suddenly, when they don't expect it, judgment comes, and there's no escaping it. My friends, because God is just and righteous, He cannot let the sinner go free. God must punish them. And so, that's what we see at the end of chapter 7. But isn't it interesting that again, in chapter or in this whole entire book of Esther, there's no mention of God at all. God is entirely invisible throughout the whole book. God is invisible. Oh, but He's working nonetheless. He's ordering and arranging all things for His glory. And I want us to see this, because that's the world that we live in, isn't it? Our lives are rather normal. Nothing extraordinary happens in our lives. God is invisible. We don't hear His voice thunder through the clouds. We don't see mighty miracles occurring. But even though God is not seen in Esther, nor is His voice heard, nor do we see even His people crying out to Him, God is still working behind the scenes, bringing about His justice, bringing about His promises, protecting His people. And God is at work today. Even as He was in Esther's day, He's working behind the scenes. He's working invisibly, moving all things towards the day of judgment. You know, nothing has ever changed. In fact, even Peter in his own day wrote that people were asking, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the very beginning of creation. In other words, we hear the same thing. Oh yeah, you guys keep saying, you Christians keep saying that Jesus is coming back, that He's going to bring judgment. Huh, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. And Peter says that the people of his day have been saying it for thousands of years before that. Where's the promise of God being fulfilled? It will never. Everything continues to go on normally, just as it always has. This threat of judgment, it's just a myth. It's nothing to hold on to. But Peter goes on. He says, the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be bound up. Peter is saying that judgment is sure to come. And though many may deny it, it's not here today. Why? Because this is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. That those who call upon the name of the Lord will know Him, not as the wrathful God of vengeance, but as the God of gentleness and mercy. But again, Mercy can only be given if justice has been accomplished. God would be unrighteous if he simply winks at sin, if he simply nods at transgression and does nothing to the guilty. Well, why God hated Haman so much was that Haman's plot was ultimately to try to stop Christ from coming into the world. And Christ needed to come into the world to be our representative at the bar of justice. And so here we have the gospel. Our sin was placed on Christ as he stood condemned for our sin. He was sinless. He was guiltless. And yet our sin was transferred to him. And in that transaction, he was declared wicked. And thus he hung on the cross as a cursed, wicked man. Not wicked in himself, but bearing our wickedness in him. But don't you hear, don't you see, that it's in that cursing of the wicked that the world is blessed? And salvation comes to us through the irony of Haman. Haman stood tall in his pride and his arrogance, filled with malice. He breathed out threats against the Lord and his people. He had all the power and the wealth of Persia behind him to accomplish all his unholy will and pleasure. Oh, but God took all that and turned it on its head. His evil plot was revealed, and he was hanged on the gallows made for Mordecai. By the way, it's interesting that the word gallows here in the Hebrews, etz, means tree. He was hung on the cursed tree. God's justice prevailed. As Haman hung on that very gallows he erected for Mordecai, God showed himself wiser and better and stronger than his enemies. But that's exactly what God did with Satan at the cross. There, the old serpent hissing out his lies, and in his arrogant pride, he breathes out threats of doom and destruction upon you, his people, or God's people. Satan has his plan. He's orchestrating all these things against God's elect, pouring out his venom, concentrating his hateful designs even on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he inspired the Jews' hatred of him? So that within 5 days, he got the crowds to turn from cheering him on, saying, "Hosanna, son of David, save us, O King of Israel," to, "We have no king but Caesar, crucify him." Isn't that an interesting turn of events? And there Jesus was, hanging on the cross, beaten, bleeding, dying, looking like some miserable, wicked failure. He's not some glorious and powerful Messiah. Oh, but little did Satan know that this very cross was raised up the very instrument that Satan raised up to destroy cross, or to destroy Christ, was the very instrument by which Jesus used to crush Satan. Paul writes about this in Colossians 2, verse 15. He says, "When Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." Satan thought that he would kill Christ and that he would end the warfare in his victory. As Christ hung dying on the cross, Satan was dancing for joy, shouting in victory, boasting in his strength and wisdom. He's able to defeat the Son of God. Only one thing: he can't predict the unpredictable. And he didn't expect the unpredictable. And in 3 days, Christ rose from the dead. And Satan's evil plan was overthrown. And again, the cross became Jesus' unsuspecting weapon to destroy the great foe and vicious enemy of God's people. This is marvelous indeed. You see, here's the gospel here in Esther chapter 7. Now, I know there are people who still boast in their wisdom and abilities, and they think that God hasn't seen them in their sin, or that God doesn't care about them in their sin. It's not true. His justice may not fall upon them now, but it will. How do I know that? Well, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, as he preached to the Athenian philosophers, he said, God overlooked the times of ignorance. But now he declares to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And how do we know that? God furnished proof to all men that judgment is coming by raising Jesus from the dead. The death and resurrection of Christ is a historical fact, and it proves that judgment is coming. God hates sin enough that he would send his own son to die for sinners. And if he is raised from the dead, he's coming back to judge this world. Haman thought, or never thought for a moment, of anything but his own glory. Never occurred to him that his fight against God would end in disaster. Look at how it ended for him. Make sure the same plight doesn't happen to you. The foolishness of Satan and godless men. They didn't see God coming. They didn't see how God would use the cross to bring the forgiveness of sins and the blood of by the blood of Christ that was shed upon that cross. Again, Satan thought he would crush our hope. But he didn't see that God was hurling our sin on Christ. Mercy was righteously given to us, not because God turned a blind eye to it, but because God hurled his justice onto Christ, who took our place. And thus the irony of salvation was accomplished only because Satan had nailed Christ to the cross. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They saw what it would mean, they wouldn't have done it. But what does this mean for you and me today? It means this: because of Jesus' victory, that Jesus overturned Satan using Satan's very instrument. Because now we have this glory. Our eyes haven't seen yet the fullness of it. Our ears haven't heard it. It hasn't even entered into our hearts and minds, those things that God has prepared for those who are in Christ. So stand up, O Christian, and rejoice. For your God in his wisdom and power has overturned Satan and has overturned the world on its head. And he's accomplished something for you that you could never have predicted, and something that you could never do on your own. You see, here we're seeing that God's wisdom uses even the wicked to bring about your salvation. And if that's the case, then Romans 8:28 is also true, that he's using all things to work for your good. Will you trust in God and trust in his wisdom and turn from your own sin and your own wisdom? Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to you, we ask your blessings upon us, and ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with joy, that you, in your mercy, have taken us out of the kingdom of sin, kingdom of Satan, placed us in Christ, and that you hurled all our sin and all our wickedness on Christ, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Lord, this is a marvelous turn of history in our lives. We ask you, O Lord, help us to understand it better, to rejoice in it more, that we might live for you more. In Jesus' name, amen.